Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We are continuing our study on Ecclesiastes and going to pick up in verse 8 through verse 15. No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on the earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Let us pray. Father, we do look sometimes at the prosperity of the wicked, that temporary prosperity that they have, and wonder why in our own lives we have difficulties and problems, and they seem to have none. We pray that you would broaden our vision to see the end of all things and your ultimate justice and final judgment. In Jesus' name, amen. One of our earlier sermons on Ecclesiastes, we noted that attending a good funeral is better than the celebration over a birth. The reason is that a funeral reminds us of our mortality and the fact that we will one day stand before God. It can direct our attention to our hope in the gospel or someone's attention to their need for the gospel. Edgar Cohen, in an article, wrote about one woman's anguish over the impending death of her mother. She said, "The foundational condition of being human is that we're going to die. Almost as basic a truth as is that we seem incapable of believing it." And Charles Spurgeon said, "The sight of the funeral is a very helpful thing to the soul." It does remind us of these things. And in a similar way, Columbia Stewart said, "Awareness of mortality exerts a unique power to focus the mind and heart on essentials." Well, the reality of death does provide a strong perspective on life. The preacher was struggling with the fact that evil and wicked people often seem to have good lives. They seem to not be having difficulties or problems. And often the righteous suffer. How is this fair? Perhaps you've struggled with the same question. Well, the answer that he gives is there will be ultimate justice in God's universe. He starts out by mentioning that there is the surety of death. We are all going to die. Verse 8, no man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. He also goes on then to speak about the wicked. He said, "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they'd done such things. It's also his vanity. Verse 10 mentions that the wicked were praised in the city. Perhaps he is referring to Jerusalem, the holy city of God. He could have been referring to the temple in Jerusalem. Martin Luther held it was the temple, and the wicked were being referred to were Israel's religious leaders. But either way is possible. Whatever the case, the wicked were popular. Psalm 37 and Psalm 73 both especially address the problem of the temporary prosperity of the wicked, and both give the same answer to the issue. In fact, they serve as a commentary, really, on the struggles mentioned in Ecclesiastes 8. We'll come back to Ecclesiastes in a moment, but look back at Psalm 37 in verses 1 and 2. Fret not yourself because of evildoers, be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. And then in verses 7 to 13, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil, for the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked. For he sees that his day is coming. The psalm admonishes us not to fret over the temporary prosperity of the wicked, because their day of judgment will come. Then, in a very personal way, Asaph, the psalmist, spoke of the spiritual difficulty he had with the prosperity of the wicked in Psalm 73. And look at that psalm with me. Starting in verse 1, Asaph is looking back on this problem. He's now from a position where he's had a solution. He says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with folly. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in wicked, in riches. And in verse 13, he says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. He said, I look around, I see all this prosperity of the wicked. And I think, I've been doing this in vain. I've kept my heart clean, and I'm having all these problems. In verse 15, he does mention that he's not going to talk about his problem to younger believers and cause them to have struggles. I had said, I will speak thus, I will betray the generation of your children. And then he finds his solution. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Notice he came into worship, and that's when he discerned their end. I've mentioned before that Pastorally, I've often noticed that people, when they go through some spiritual problem or struggle in their lives, the first thing they do is they begin to neglect public worship. And often it is when they come into the house of God with the people of God and hear His word read and preached that they have a solution to the particular struggle they were having. That's exactly what happened with Asaph. He says, "Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment and swept away utterly by terrors." In other words, there will be a final judgment on the wicked. Just like in Ecclesiastes 8:8, no man has power to retain the spirit or power on the day of his death. There will come a time when whatever prosperity the wicked may seem to have in this life will end and they will stand before God. And we can look at them and say, well, they make more money, have more power, they have more pleasures in life than the righteous who do seek to obey God. They seem to get what they do not deserve. Well, eventually that will end. In fact, in Ecclesiastes 8:14, there is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said this is also vanity. There's the point. Of course, we see cruel dictators rule all their lives in comfort and prosperity. We see criminals sometimes get away with crimes. We see dishonest people in business get ahead. And we see politicians who hold positions that are abhorrent to God stay in power and get wealthy. We may think to ourselves, well, the injustice of it all. If God is righteous, why don't the wicked receive immediate punishment? And we also see these people encourage wicked behavior. In our culture, we especially see this in areas of abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, homosexuality, gender issues, some of those big issues that are out there right now. In Paul's indictment against human sin, beginning in Romans 1, at the end of that chapter in verse 32, he says, although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. John Murray commented on this passage and said, to put it bluntly, we are not only bent on damning ourselves, but we congratulate others in doing those things that we know have their issue in damnation. We hate others as we hate ourselves and render therefore to them the approval of what we know merits damnation. Our iniquity is most aggravated when it meets with no inhibition from the disapproval of others and there is no collective undissenting dissent of it, and there's just approbation of it. Of course, the answer to this is in both Psalms and in Ecclesiastes. There will come a day when wicked people will stand before God and receive the perfect justice of their crimes against God and their crimes against man. Ecclesiastes 8:11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. But there does come a time when that ends. R.C. Sproul wrote that the pride that goes before destruction and the haughty spirit that precedes a fall is an attitude that assumes that if God is unaware of what is going on, or if aware, is powerless to do anything about it. Unpunished sin evokes a fearlessness in the sinner, by which he grows ever more brash in his defiance. The sinner mistakes God's patience and long-suffering for impotence and carelessly heaps up for himself wrath against the day of wrath. The longer the judgment is delayed, the worse it is when it falls. And he really is, in a way, alluding to Romans 2, verses 4 and following. It says, do you think lightly of the kindness, forbearance, and patience of God? not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. There's the rational thing it should do. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath of the day of wrath and revelation, the righteous judgment of God, who will render to everyone according to his deeds. While we may not see real justice in this life, there will be a day when there will be perfect and absolute justice. Now, I'm thinking about God being an absolute and perfect judge. What attributes would God have to give perfect justice? First, he would have to be omniscient. He would have to know every motive of the heart, every action, as well as every opportunity or lack of opportunity. And this would enable him to render a perfect verdict. Second, he would have to be omnipotent. He could give a perfect verdict, not be able to carry out any judgment. He's omnipotent. He can render a punishment exactly commensurate with the sin. But what if he were omniscient and omnipotent as a judge, but he was also then corrupt as a judge? Finally, for the punishment to be just, God would need to be holy and righteous. And we know from Scripture that God is all these things and more. We can be assured that one day there will be perfect justice. This is what Psalm 37 and 73 point out as comfort to those who struggle with the prosperity of the wicked. And this implies also life after death, since perfect justice doesn't occur in this life, in this world. In the New Testament, especially from the mouth of Jesus, we are taught that there is an eternal judgment and an eternal punishment for those outside of Christ. In that great Matthew 25 passage where Jesus separates the sheep from the goats in the final judgment, the end of that passage in verse 46, it said, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Augustine commented on that verse, "Is it not folly to assume that eternal punishment signifies a fire lasting a long time, while believing that eternal life is life without end?" For Christ, in the very same passage, included both punishment and life in one and the same sentence when he said, "So these people will go into eternal punishment, while the righteous go to eternal life." If both are eternal, it follows necessarily that either both are to be taken as long-lasting but finite, or both as endless and perpetual. The phrases eternal punishment and eternal life are parallel, and it would be absurd to use them in one and the same sentence to mean eternal life will be infinite while eternal punishment will have an end. Hence, because the eternal life of the saints will be endless, the eternal punishment for those condemned to it will assuredly have no end. J.I. Packer made an interesting point. He says, "The holy God of the Bible is praised no less for establishing righteousness by retributively punishing wrongdoers than for the triumph of grace." He mentions Revelation 19 that we read earlier, where the only place we see hallelujah in the New Testament is when the wicked are being judged, and then those believing in Jesus are receiving grace and vindication. Goes on and says, "And it cannot be said of God that expressing his holiness in deserved retribution mars his joy." Kind of on a lighter note, a church bulletin was giving announcements. And so the sermon this evening is, "What is eternal punishment? Come early and listen to our choir practice." Well, the reality of the eternal punishment is not only a consolation for Christians as they struggle with the prosperity of the wicked, but it also is a warning to those outside of Christ and a call to them to believe in Jesus. James Montgomery Boyce gave this pastoral warning. He said, "I tell you as a minister of the Word of God that the day is coming when you will stand in God's court. You will stand there in either one of two ways. Either you will stand clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ as one through whom he died, whose sin and shame have been taken away, or you will stand in the horror of your own spiritual moral nakedness and shame, and you'll be condemned for your sin. Don't presume on another year or another day of life. If you're not in Christ, repent and believe in Jesus now. Charles Spurgeon said, "You stand over the mouth of hell on a single plank, and that plank is rotten. You hang over the jaws of perdition by a solitary rope, and the strands of the rope are snapping one by one. Frayer than a spider's web is your life, and yet that is the only thing that divides you from the world of despair. The slightest insect commissioned by God's providence may end your life." Many non-Christians simply scoff or laugh that there is any judgment at all, or if even there is life after death. They're like the scoffers of whom Peter spoke of, who follow their own sinful desires and say, "Where is the promise of this coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." 2 Peter 2:4. Cornell University's William Provine makes this exact argument in his book on Darwinism. He writes, "When you die, you're not going to be surprised because you're going to be completely dead. Now, if I find myself aware after I'm dead, I'm going to be really surprised. But at least I'm going to go to hell where I won't have all those grinning preachers some Sunday morning." And then he summarized his worldview, which has no room for a final judgment. He said, "There are no gods, no purposes, and no goal-directed forces of any kind. There is no life after death. When I die, I'm absolutely certain that I'm going to be dead. That's the end of me. There is no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning in life. So once you know that we're not going to live after we die, there is no reward for suffering in this world. You live and you die." Now that's a cheery philosophy, isn't it? This is it. Well, there will be a final vindication and reward for those who believe in Jesus. Ecclesiastes 8:12 and 13, "Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well for those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God." Now, these verses could just refer to our present existence, but given the verses that come before, in verses 8 to 10, in which the preacher talks about death, and verse 14, where he talks about earthly injustice, seems more likely he's looking toward the future. We've already considered that there will be a final judgment and punishment for the wicked. Verse 12 tells us that the wicked want to prolong their days. They have no assurance of heaven or any life after death. They desperately try to live as long as they can. Verse 13 tells us there will be a day when they won't live. They won't get one more day than God gives them. It also states again that it will not go well for the wicked. However, it will go well for those who fear God. Those who fear God are said to fear before him. This means that they know they are in his presence. One application of the omnipresence of God is that we are always in the immediate and full presence of God. That's a point of comfort in times of distress, in times of crisis. It's also an impetus not to sin. Whatever sin we do, we need to remember we do it in the full and immediate presence of God. Philip Ryken commented, he said, "The person who fears God knows that God is always near. He is with us when we are in our beds at night, worrying about tomorrow. He is with us when we have an opportunity for witness and we're not sure what to say. He is with us when we have a sudden emergency and need supernatural help. To live a God-fearing life is to live in constant awareness of the presence of God, who is even closer than a prayer away. He is with us in the bedroom, in the kitchen, in the car, and on the bus, at the grocery store, in the football game. He is with us wherever we go. Here the preacher says, if we fear God, it will go well in the days to come. Of course, this is completely fulfilled in the last judgment for those who believe in Jesus. A good example of this is the two thieves that were on the cross on either side of Jesus. Remember, one of them mocked the Lord and said, if you're really the Messiah, save yourself and save us. Remember, the other thief rebuked him and said, do you not fear God? He then demonstrated his fear of God and faith in Jesus when he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It was only because of Jesus' work on the cross that we have favor with God and can stand before Him. But when you believe in Jesus as your Savior, you have the assurance of the promises of God for forgiveness and salvation. You're not in Christ again. Don't delay in repenting and trusting in Jesus. According to Ecclesiastes 8 and other scriptures, there are only two kinds of people in the world. Those who fear God and those who don't. Those who are in a state of grace and those who are not. There are only sheep and goats. This section ends with some practical advice. The same God who gives eternal life through the plan of salvation in Jesus also helps us find enjoyment in the here and now. In verse 15, and I commend joy for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. This is in line with what are called the enjoyment passages in Ecclesiastes. I put them in the bulletin. Despite the various struggles and points of frustration of life in a fallen world, it is possible to have genuine joy in the ordinary things of life as we know God. Augustine summarized this idea. Solomon gives over the entire book of Ecclesiastes to suggesting, with such fullness as he judged adequate, the emptiness of this life with the ultimate objective to be sure of making us yearn for another kind of life, which is no unsubstantial shadow under the sun, but substantial reality under the sun's creator. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, our life is not only a great deal of trouble and hard work, it is also refreshment and joy in God's goodness. We labor, but God nourishes and sustains us. There is a reason to celebrate. God is calling us to rejoice, to celebrate in the midst of our working day. However, without knowing the ultimate destiny that we have through saving faith in Jesus, there's no basis for joy in life. The humanist Margarita Olasky was honest about this when she summarized the human condition for a radio audience in Britain. She said, we are lonely, we are guilty, and we're going to die. Well, once again, it shows the ultimate division in mankind. Those who know the Lord and those who do not. Well, one day Wesley was looking out from his pulpit as he was preaching. There was a man in the front row that was sleeping. And he stopped in mid-sentence and he was completely quiet. Everybody looked up and suddenly he shouted, fire, fire! The man looked up and said, where? And he said, in hell, man, for those who sleep under the gospel. Well, he got the point across. He got the point. We Louis de Moreau was a French Protestant who was imprisoned for his faith in 1685 after the revocation of the Edict of Nantes. You may remember that was an edict that gave Protestants legal standing in France. King Louis XIV had the Edict of Nantes revoked and replaced it with a repressive Edict of Fontainebleau. This royal decree made the persecution of the Huguenots a state policy, and it started the decline of Protestantism in France. While Louis suffered many inhumane hardships, for many years he was in chains and various dungeons. He was under constant pressure to renounce his faith, however, he continued to call God his dear and true friend. He wrote, "I am persuaded that all states and conditions in which it shall please him to put me are those states in which he judges I shall glorify him better than in an infinite number of others which he might allot me." What an amazing thing to say from a dungeon, times of torture. Now, he was a human being, and he went through periods of despair and despondency, but he comforted himself with Ecclesiastes 8:12. "Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him." He said, "It is and it will be well with those who fear God." And he was faithful unto death. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that we don't have to look at the world apart from the truths that you give us in Scripture. That when we see the prosperity of the wicked, we don't have to wonder if there's any justice at all, or just acknowledge there is none. But we know that there will be final justice and judgment. We also thank you for the great salvation we have in Jesus, that we have been delivered from that final judgment for our sin, and that there will be a vindication that we will have in that day. We thank you for your mercy and grace that sustain us now. If there is anyone who does not know Jesus, we pray that you would open their heart to the gospel and awaken them to their peril and draw them to saving faith in Jesus. We thank you for your mercy, for your grace, and the worldview that you give us from your word that is true. In Jesus' name.